Would you turn with me tonight, please, to Psalm 119, the 119th Psalm, and verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I suppose most of us committed this little verse to memory when we were children and thought very little about it. But I believe there's a very, very important message in this little verse. I hope one that will not only gladden our hearts, but search our hearts too. Are you and I really glad to have the light of the Word of God to shine upon our footsteps and upon our path? Are you and I really thankful that we have a book that contains the answers from God Himself that would direct us step by step until at last we reach that home where He waits to make us welcome? You know, it would be an absolutely worthless waste of time for us to come here together this evening to express our own thoughts on these important matters. But it's such a wonderful and precious thing, beloved brethren, to be able to open up the Word of God and realize that we have in it all the light and all the wisdom that we shall ever need until we take our last footstep here and enter at last into the wonder of the Father's house. Our thought in calling this meeting together this evening is that we might consider what it really should mean to us to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know as I look around that there are some here who are thankfully gathered, and who have been perhaps for quite a long time. There are others who are not yet gathered, but perhaps prayerfully considering this before the Lord. And I hope that as we look at the Scriptures, there may be in it that which will guide each one of us, that which will speak to our consciences and to our hearts. But first of all, I would like to speak of the all-sufficiency of the Word of God to answer those questions which concern that which I believe to be the most precious privilege under heaven granted to those who know what it means to be redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The all-sufficiency, I say, of the Word of God. For here it is spoken of as a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Aren't you thankful that God's Word has shone for you upon a pathway that you know is going to end in the glory? Aren't you thankful for a book that made known to you, as it has made known to me, the guilt of my heart, the love of God, the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the certainty of sins forgiven, and the wonder of knowing that we shall be at home with Himself when our journey here is ended? The light of God's Word has shone upon that pathway, and we know where it leads. We know where it's going to end, and we're so thankful, are we not? But it's a lamp to our feet as well as a light to our path. We're not home yet. Step by step, we're journeying homeward. And we have that lamp to shine upon our feet, to guide us step by step along the way. And oh, my dearly beloved brother and sister in Christ, I bow my head and confess that this speaks to my conscience. Do I really thank God for Do you really thank God for a book that shines step by step upon the journey here, and that would guide you and would guide me if I were really willing to bow to and to walk in that light? You know, if you were to start out on a very dark night to walk, shall I say, from here to Perth, and you had with you a flashlight, and you shone that flashlight down the road, it wouldn't shine very far, would it? And you might feel very terrified and say, well, it's about 10, 12 miles to Perth, and my flashlight only shines such a little distance. What shall I do? Well, of course, the answer is very evident. Just you hang on to that flashlight and walk in the light step by step, and it will lighten the whole journey all the way. But if you let go of that light, if you try walking on without it, you'll soon find yourself in the dark. If you stand still in uncertainty and terror and say, what shall I do? You'll never walk to that destiny. And so, beloved, when I see that the Word of God is not only a light on the pathway that shows me where it leads, but it's a lamp to my feet that shows me step by step where He would have me walk until that day. Let's turn over for a moment to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Again, I wonder if you and I are truly thankful for the message that we have just seen in this verse. We have, from God, in His Word, everything that we need in order to be the possessor of divine life and know it, and in order to live to please the Lord Jesus. All is founded in the Word of God. And I believe you and I remember that in the very last chapter of the Word of God, we are solemnly warned as to what God has to say about taking from this book or adding to this book. Oh, how thankful we should be that we can pick up this precious book. And although it's 1979, yet we know that the divine author of this volume knew all about you, all about me, and all about the footsteps we have already taken, and all about that which would surround us in 1979. And I say again, there's light and wisdom here in this book. All things I read, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Let me say again, if you wish to be the possessor of divine life and know it, you certainly must turn to this book to find it. If you wish to live to please the Lord Jesus, to serve Him, to worship Him according to truth, where shall I turn? To this same precious book. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. I admit there will be repetition of that which many have heard again and again. But I'm going to ask you, please, to imagine that we take this book, the Word of God, written in the native language of someone who lives in the darkness of pagan Africa, or if you wish, the darkness of Hindu India, and you take this book to them, and you present it to them, and you leave it with them to read. Now suppose we consider what happened. This man in Africa, this man in India, he begins to read this precious book. And as he reads on and on, what does he discover? He discovers that he's a guilty sinner under the eye of a holy and a righteous God. He discovers that the God who has looked down upon him and has recorded his guilt is a God of love. And love deep enough to send His own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take those sins upon himself, to bow his head and endure the judgment for those sins, to shed his precious blood, that he, that dark sinner in Africa or India, might know the wonder of sins forgiven. You know that he could make that discovery through reading this precious book. And I believe you would say with me, and he could look up from that book and say, "Thank God! I know God now as my Father who loves me. I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know my sins are gone. I know that I'm born again. And I know that I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory forever. This I know from reading the Word of God." But we raise another question. Having finished the reading of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, what will this pagan of Africa do? What will this Hindu of India do now? Will he close that book? Will he look around him and say, "Oh, if only there were a..." I don't want to offend. I'll pick a name that won't offend anyone. "Oh, if only there were a Mormon church here, I would join it because that's what the Word of God tells me I ought to do." Oh, you say no. Indeed, he would say no such thing. All right, just you substitute any name you wish instead of that word Mormon. The names that are exalted right here in Smith Falls, all over Canada, all over Christendom. I ask you plainly, through reading this book and this book alone, would that pagan of Africa, that Hindu of India, look up and say, "Oh, if only were such a church were here, I would join it. For that's what God's Word tells me I should do." Remember, in God's Word, we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Don't you feel that that dear man would look upon this precious book and say, "Oh, if only there were some fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we could meet together for prayer. We could meet together for the reading of His precious Word. Why, we could even meet together to remember our Lord Jesus Christ in death. For this He has requested of us in His precious Word." And so they begin to do this. They begin to meet together in this precious, simple, and thoroughly scriptural way. And you stumble across this little group. And you say to them, "What denomination is this?" I think they would say, "I beg your pardon." So you ask them again, "What's the name of your church, your denomination, and who's your leader?" I think they would say, "What book have you been reading?" "We have been reading the Word of God, and we find ourselves rejoicing in the fact that we have been sheltered by the precious blood of Christ. And we're just meeting here in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for His name we delight to honor. His name, we see in God's Word, is that which God delights to honor. And all we can say is, we're believers. We're gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so, beloved, as we open this precious book, and as I seek to express before you, I hope with a glad heart, what it means to me to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope it may mean more to every one of us when our time together is ended. I know that I'm looking into the faces of those who have known this joy before I have, long before. I believe I also am looking into the faces of those who have not long known the wonder of what it means to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And I hope I'm looking into the faces of others who truly love the Lord Jesus. You know He died for you. You know you're going to meet Him in that day where you're going to sing His praises forever. And perhaps you've been thinking about it, praying about it, but I've not yet responded to the loving desire of His heart. And my prayer is that He may guide you, that He may direct you with that lamp to your feet, and that the love of his heart may so constrain your heart that that desire will be outstanding in your life. I would like to just say this, that in speaking of this precious subject, I first of all would like to raise the question as to why it means so much to many hearts here. Why we spend time coming together in this way to talk about it when we know very well we've talked about it before. It's not just simply something that we hear about, discover, and then never need to make any further reference to it. Why is it that we come together from time to time to refresh our hearts on the joy of what it means to be gathered to the name and around the person of a Savior who loved us with a love stronger than death? And perhaps also we might consider how we can express, how we can manifest here on earth that which God's Word so plainly presents to us concerning the truth of the church, the body of Christ. And then, and I prayed much about this, and then, that we might consider the effects that this ought to have upon our consciences and upon our hearts and upon our hope. Because it's more than simply a step taken and then a company identified with and a stand confessed. I repeat, it ought to have its effect upon our consciences and our hearts and our hopes. And as time permits, we'd like to cover this matter under those different headings. First of all, then, could we just raise the question as to why this matter should be of prime importance to everyone who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you turn with me back, please, to Matthew's Gospel? Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against." I believe I can say that one reason, in fact the reason, why this is such a vital and precious truth is this: that it is the very pinnacle of the purposes of God. This I believe we may discover as the Lord enables us, turning from Scripture to Scripture. The very pinnacle, I say, of the purposes of God before ever the foundations of the earth were laid. And when we open the Word of God, may I say it with all reverence, I believe that God was in a hurry to display in picture and type and shadow those eternal purposes. Ah, we see Adam united to a bride which was formed out of his own side. And upon her he lavishes his love. They bear the same name. God called their name Adam in the day when he created them. You've heard the question raised, what did God call the first woman he ever made? Generally, when that question is asked, the answer, of course, is Eve. Adam called his wife's name Eve, but I read in Genesis 5, verse 2, male and female created he them and called their name Adam in the day when he created them. So completely were they one in the sight of God that they bore the same name. I say God was in a hurry to reveal the purposes of his heart from that past eternity. And so I turn the pages to the very end of the Word of God, and again I see the Lord Jesus taking to himself that bride, that blood-bought bride, redeemed to himself at the cost of his own life. And I say, when I open the precious Word of God, am I going to look at that mighty work and say, well, to me it means my sins are forgiven, I'm going to be in heaven instead of hell. Wonderful, glorious confidence this is. And I know it means a lot to you and me who are redeemed by that precious blood. But oh, to know that you and I were in the counsels of God from a past eternity together with all the redeemed, that we might form a bride, his body, his church, to be to his praise and glory, to be united to him up yonder, and to know the wonder of that privileged relationship, even here, day by day, and step by step. You remember that in the 25th of Exodus, God said to Moses, having looked for the first time upon a redeemed company here on earth, the children of Israel in the wilderness, he said to Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Isn't that precious? The desire of his heart was, I want to dwell in the midst of my people. Did he really know what kind of people they were? Yes, he did. Had he heard their murmuring and their complaining? Yes, he had, and there was plenty more yet to come. And yet he says to Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Oh, beloved, that which we have before us this evening, the joy, the privilege of being gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the result of his desire, his heart of love, the wonderful work of Calvary, because he wants your company. And if I may again say it with all reverence, he doesn't want to have to wait until he has you at home with him. He wants the joy of your company in that special way for which he has made provision while we are here journeying homeward. Sometimes in my thoughts I compare that request of Exodus 25 with the language of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. What did Peter say? Let us make here three tabernacles. Three? One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. He gave the Lord first place, but he brought in two other names along with it. Honored names they were, Moses and Elias. Did the Lord say, very well, you have given me first place? Ah, no. Moses and Elias promptly disappeared from the scene. The Lord Jesus was left alone, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. There must be no other name associated with that precious and alone worthy name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Three tabernacles, or let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Three. And when we look around today, beloved, what do we see? What do we see? You will permit reference to our visit within recent months to India, And the question that was raised quite frequently over there, before missionaries came to this land, we were all Hindus. And now you missionaries have come bringing with you a book that you call the Word of God. And one man will open that book and preach a message and tell us we're all sinners. God loved us. Christ died for sinners. Put your trust in Him and your sins will all be washed away. So we accept that message. And then the missionary proceeds to found a church, to select a name for that church, to usually choose himself as being the leader of that church. And along comes another missionary. He also, carrying the same book, preaches the same message, and he gathers his converts into another church, bearing a name, the names that are familiar to us here in Canada, names honored and respected in the religious circles of Canada. They exist over there in India too. But the Hindus are bewildered by this. We were Hindus. And now, what has happened to those who have accepted the Lord Jesus? They're divided up into this, that, and the other group, bearing these various names. Which one of these do you represent? What should I say? Should I say, well, I represent this one? No. It was a joy, it was a privilege to open this precious book and say, shall we find the answer to that question in the covers of this book, or should we add something to it? Oh, no, they felt the only way to answer the question was to answer it from within the covers of the Word of God. And this, beloved friend, we hope to do in these talks which we share together, to remind ourselves that God wants all the honor and all the glory to go to His well-beloved Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now notice, please, in Matthew 16, the question is raised in verse 13, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, there are three answers or more. John the Baptist, Elias, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now he asks the question, whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, what a glorious, what a wonderful confession is this, revealed to Peter through the Father which is in heaven. And immediately the answer of the Lord Jesus comes. Upon this rock I will build my church. Oh, let's get hold of that. Let's thank God for that. Let's rejoice in that. The church which He calls my church rests upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the confession of His alone worthy name. And I believe that you and I can see every attempt being made to undermine the deity, the manhood, the sinless perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ, in order that the very foundation of the church may, if such were possible, may be destroyed. Oh, I say to you, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, let us stand gladly firm and faithful to the truth of the manhood, the deity, the sinless perfection. Oh, I say to you, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, let us stand gladly firm and faithful to the truth of the manhood, the deity, the sinless perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I say this because my heart is so saddened to know that even the most honored and popular evangelists and religious leaders of today are giving up the very things that we have just spoken of, the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could our Lord Jesus have sinned? I don't recommend that you ask that question of those religious leaders, one of them whose name is known far and wide. It was reported to me that he was teaching that the Lord Jesus could have sinned. Well, I'd never heard his voice nor read any of his literature, and I didn't feel that it was right for me to accept what someone else said. So I wrote him and said, "Is it true that you teach that the Lord Jesus could have sinned?" And I got a very definite answer. Indeed, he could have sinned. He could have committed any sin that you could commit. Why do I say this? Oh, beloved, I say this because when I read such verses as these, and I see the very foundation upon which we rest is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, very God and very man, whose sinless perfection is upheld without any shadow of doubt in the Word of God. Let us stand for these truths with glad heart, because upon the confession of the person and the altogether worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ rests the joy that we speak of here. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Before we go even one step farther, let us say this, that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ under heaven is a living stone in that church. Every believer under heaven is a member of the body of Christ, and every believer under heaven is indwelt by the Spirit of God and is part of the bride of Christ. Oh, let us be ever aware of this, lest we become narrow in our thinking and in our affection. In true faithfulness to our Lord Jesus Christ, let us remember that there is a path of obedience and faithfulness that's honoring to Him and worthy of His name. And I trust that you and I, with all our heart and soul, may seek it out in this precious book and long to walk in it. But may the Lord keep us with a largeness of heart that would ever remember, and I repeat, lest what we say be misunderstood, that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sheltered by His precious blood, is, according to the Word of God, a member of the body of Christ, a living stone in the church of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, part of the bride of Christ. Do all express this? There are some who know nothing about it, and we feel sorry for them. There are others who know it full well, but don't express it. I think I can say I feel even more sorry for them. Isn't it strange that anyone could read in the precious Word of God of the purpose for which He picked us up, and the privileges entrusted to the believer here, should read of it and then shrug their shoulders and say, "It matters not to me. As long as my sins are forgiven and I know I'm going to be in heaven when my journey here is ended, why should I concern myself with such matters as these?" I can scarcely understand what goes on in a heart that would make such a response as that. He loved you. He died for you. He wants your company. And He wants it now. Another thing that I believe is so very, very important about this truth of the church and of being gathered to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that which makes it so, I trust, so precious and all important to our hearts is this: the whole Godhead is concerned about this and is mentioned in the Word of God in connection with their involvement in the wonderful truth that I think should mean so much to every one of us, for the truth of the church. And I say, being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering Him in death with that loaf and that cup is the expression of that truth entrusted by God to man. Now I say the Trinity is involved. God is involved in those eternal purposes and counsels of his loving heart. The Lord Jesus is involved in the wondrous love and sacrifice that took him to Calvary that this might be a reality. And the Holy Spirit is involved in seeking and gathering out those who are destined to share the eternal wonder of being members of his body, living stones in that church. The whole Godhead involved. And then someone says, why? Why are you so interested in the truth of the church? Why are you so concerned and anxious that others might know the joy of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, I say, if it is of such supreme importance to the whole Godhead, if it was the counsel of the heart of God from a past eternity, and we are privileged to enjoy it, to share it, to display it while we're here, I think the question is, how could anyone be other than interested in the glorious truth entrusted to us? Let's turn, shall we, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery or secret, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here I see God himself concerned about this glorious matter that we speak of. And I look back into those past eternal counsels, and I see that God had a purpose in his heart, which would indeed be fulfilled. But what about verse 10? To the intent that now, this is not speaking of those past eternal counsels, nor is it speaking of that coming eternal display, but now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, beloved, not in the past and not in the future only, but here and now, the very principalities in heaven are intended to be able to look down and see the manifold wisdom of God, the counsels of God's heart from a past eternity, displayed here now. And how are they displayed? It says, might be known by the church. I repeat, the church is composed of every member of the body of Christ, every redeemed one. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're part of the church of God. Young or old, you're a living stone in that church, which will be displayed in all its beauty up there. But this says now. We'll shortly come to the way in which we are privileged to display the wonder of this here and now. The privilege of bearing one name and one alone, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The privilege of being gathered around himself, outside the arrangements, the names, the systems that men have invented by adding to the Word of God. Here, beloved, is the precious, unspeakable privilege of displaying that which was in the eternal counsels of God. I say this matter ought to be of supreme delight and importance to us because the Trinity is involved in it, has been concerned about it from the ages of a past eternity. And here in this particular passage, I see the counsels of God. You know, I have sometimes used this little illustration. I'm a father, and although our family is grown and gone, we well remember the joy of those three children who blessed our home and, thank God, made it happy. Now suppose that my wife and I had developed a plan involving the happiness and the blessing and the joy of our three dear children. And we pondered over this for a long time. It involved everything that we possessed. It involved tremendous sacrifice on our part and great cost. But it was for the joy and happiness of our family. And we were just thrilled at what we had in mind concerning the happiness and the joy and the blessing of our family. And at last the time arrived when we felt it was due time to make this wonderful secret, this purpose of our heart, known to our family. And we called them together. Gracie, Charlotte, Danny, we have something to tell you. And they sit down. What is it? Well, we have had a kind of secret purpose. We haven't told you anything about it, but we've been considering this for a long time, and it has cost us a great deal, but it was a pleasure to us because it concerns you and your happiness, and this is our purpose. And we unfold to them this purpose that we've had for so long. And when we're all done, they say, "Is that all, Daddy? Can we go back out and play now?" Can you picture how we'd feel? We expected something a little different. We expected an interest on their part. We expected that there would be a thankfulness in their heart for those purposes of ours. But they just shake their head and say, "Is that all?" and turn away as though we hadn't even spoken to them. Now, my beloved friend, God has been pleased to tell you and to tell me that before ever the foundations of the earth were laid, He thought about you. He loved you. He had a purpose for you. And He's been pleased in His word to tell us the wonder of that purpose. And if you were to ask many, many, many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was that eternal purpose? What was this mystery? What was this secret that God at last was pleased to make known to men? They'd say, "I don't know what you're talking about. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. What else is there to it?" Ah, beloved, when I realized that the whole Godhead was concerned in this wondrous purpose of love, that God has been pleased here to make it known to us, and that by the church here on earth might be known the manifold wisdom of God, I say, "Oh, is there any way in which I can show my gladness at that which God has prepared, that which the counsels of God have been toward me?" Ah, we shall see later on that that glorious purpose, that call of love, finds the redeemed of the Lord gathered together around the person and unto the precious name of His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I look up and down these rows tonight, and I see reflected in your face your joy in knowing that the Lord Jesus is your Savior. No shadow of doubt about that. Your sins are gone. You're going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ in glory forever. But what about these wonderful purposes and counsels of love? What about the precious privilege, the tender and yearning invitation that you and I might share and enjoy and express the truth of the church? suppose a bridegroom takes to himself a bride. He slips that ring on her finger. He purposes to take her to his home and to share the wonder of their love and joy together. But she has other plans. She says, "Excuse me, please. I'm very, very thankful that you have chosen me. I promise that I'll come to see you once a week. I promise that if I'm ever in trouble, I'll call on you to help me out because you promised to do so. But share my life with you? No, I'm not interested. Carry your name with me? No, I'm not interested. I pledge, I promise, I'll come to see you, spend an hour with you once a week, maybe even twice a week. But don't you interfere with my life." Does that sound reasonable? Does that sound like terms that would satisfy a bridegroom? Beloved friend, I belong. You belong to one whose love outshines any bridegroom on earth. And if I were to say to him, "I promise to be in your company 1 hour a week, maybe two. I promise to call on you if I'm ever in trouble or ever in need, but don't interfere with the plans of my life." Would I dare to make such terms as these? Oh, beloved, to be gathered to the person and name of the Lord Jesus Christ is such a precious reality. Could we turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 5? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, beginning at the middle of the verse. "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." In Ephesians chapter 3, we notice the involvement of God himself in his wonderful purpose. And now we see the involvement, excuse the term, of our Lord Jesus Christ. It meant that he must come into this world as man and give himself in order to possess that which was so dear to his heart. Was it worth it? Read it. "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Oh, but I am so saddened when I realize that the real significance of the church is brushed aside as a mere theory that need have no claim upon it. Just as the wife would take a look at the marriage certificate, brush it aside as having no claim whatever upon her. Treat it as only a theory. Right here in this town one time, I was sitting in the study of one of the respected ministers, a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I rejoiced to call him brother, and I did every time I met him. And he called me brother every time he met me on the street or anywhere else. And I was sitting in his study one day, we were chatting about these very things, and he said to me, "What is that church that you belong to?" He knew that I attended this place. He said, "Well, what is that church that you belong to?" I said, "Brother, I belong to the same church you do." Oh, he looked so surprised. I said, "Isn't that true? You and I both belong to the Lord Jesus Christ." "Oh, I know what you mean." I said, "Brother, what do I mean?" "You mean that church that cuts across the boundaries of all denominations." I said, "Yes, that's true. Is there any other?" Now that was a difficult question to answer. Is there any other? You know what he did? He had to depart from the Word of God. He had to bring in the history and traditions of Christendom in order to support the position in which he found himself. "He is my brother. He is a living stone in the church of God. We're part of the same church. You will understand me, I believe, when I say this. I not only recognize it as found in the Word of God, but by the grace of God I am privileged to express it, to display it as gathered to the person and name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to deny it by being part of one of the systems established by men or bearing one of the names chosen by men. Do you remember that in commending those at Philadelphia, the Lord says to them, "Thou hast kept my word and not denied my name"? Oh, dear brother, dear sister, it's a precious privilege to bear that name and that name alone. When I see the heart of God involved in that eternal council, when I see the Lord Jesus giving Himself in order that He might possess that which ravished His heart, the church, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church. Oh, what a future awaits us. We're going to be presented together with all those redeemed. And He's going to see His church complete up yonder in the glory, to the satisfaction, to the ravished delight of His own heart. And every one of the redeemed will be there, not one stone missing. But shall I say, what a precious memory to be able to look into the countenance of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and remember that by His matchless grace, while we were here, we were privileged to share in the joy of expressing that truth as members of His body. Could we turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The Spirit of God is concerned also in this. The question was raised some time ago. Why are we so concerned? Why are we gathered here together this evening to consider that which has been taught among us for years and years? Because it never loses its vital importance. Because its preciousness should increase in our hearts as we draw near to the moment when our footsteps here will be exchanged for the joy of home and the Father's house. And when I see that in the eternal counsels of God and by the mighty sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the seeking and ingathering of the Holy Spirit of God, this wonderful truth of the church is developed in the Word of God, I say, how could any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ be anything other than profoundly and thankfully interested that such a truth is to be found in this glorious book? I say, dear brethren, that to be true and faithful to the person and name of a rejected Savior is not a popular stand to take. There are many positions in Christendom where you and I could get by much more easily, where we would find much more recognition and honor. But to be true to the name and person of our Lord Jesus Christ will never be popular in the world that spit in His face. Just before I close, let me mention this. It has been mentioned before, but I repeat it. I think you know that if we were to journey together, if you wish, to Japan, and you ask 50 people in a row in that faraway land, "What are you?" they would tell you with real pride, "I am a Buddhist." So you move on from Japan to India and you ask 50 people there, "And what are you?" And they would tell you again with pride, "I am a Hindu." So you move on from there to Saudi Arabia or some similar country, "And what are you?" "I am a Mohammedan, and oh, the pride with which they make that confession. Now suppose you said to one of them, oh, I know everybody here is a Mohammedan, but what else? You know what they would do? You'd better make yourself scarce if you ever asked a Mohammedan that question. I know you're a Mohammedan, but what else? In pride he would say, what do you mean, what else? I told you I'm a Mohammedan, what else do I need? I am a follower of the Prophet Muhammad, and don't you dare suggest to me what else. A Buddhist is a Buddhist. A Hindu is a Hindu. A Mohammedan is a Mohammedan. Now come on over to Canada, and you ask people who possess the Word of God, what are you? What answer do we get? What answer? I don't need to answer. You know what answer. Ask 50 people in Smith Falls, Perth, wherever you wish. What are you? They would tell you all right. But if one among the 50 were to say, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm gathered to his precious name, they'd say, what do you mean? Well, I repeat, I say, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm gathered to his precious name. Oh, I know, we're all Christians, but what else? Is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ sufficient? Is he worthy to be confessed? Is his name a worthy center to which we can be gathered by God's matchless grace? Or shall we compromise the truth because it's not understood? And even more serious, because it's hated. In chapter 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The Spirit of God is concerned also in this. The question was raised some time ago. Why are we so concerned? Why are we gathered here together this evening to consider that which has been taught among us for years and years? Because it never loses its vital importance. Because its preciousness should increase in our hearts as we draw near to the moment when our footsteps here will be exchanged for the joy of home and the Father's house. And when I see that in the eternal counsels of God and by the mighty sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the seeking and ingathering of the Holy Spirit of God, this wonderful truth of the church is developed in the Word of God, I say, how could any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ be anything other than profoundly and thankfully interested that such a truth is to be found in this glorious book?